walked in here last night, I said, you know, I think I've been here before. And I think it was a long time ago. I think it might have been 1968 or something. 60. What do you think? 67. It could be 67, 68. That would be like 36 to 37 years ago. I mean, we were hardly born then, right? I mean, and what it was a workshop for Curcio leaders. And it was a very powerful one. The Holy Spirit really, was anybody there by any chance? Wow, okay, praise the Lord, yeah. It was a very powerful workshop for Curcio leaders, and the Holy Spirit was really working, and it was, I remember it. I've been a lot of places, and I don't remember every place, but I do remember this retreat house and the special things that the Lord did here, you know, back in the late 60s. Another reason why I'm especially happy to be here today is after this was already in my schedule, one of my daughters got a teaching job in Boston, so she's here. Catherine, could you stand up and wherever you are? There she is over there. And she's going to be teaching in the Brookline School District, I think. Yeah. So, middle school. Okay. As Bonnie said, I'm involved in renewal and evangelization, mainly with an organization called Renewal Ministries. We have a weekly television program that I think some of you may see. It's on EWTN and other stations as well. It's on, I think it's 5:30 or 6:30 Monday evening and 6:30 Friday morning. Yeah, so. And then we also have a daily radio program that Sister Ann Shields is the host of, and that's available on a number of the Catholic radio stations, and it's also available through our website. So if you can't get it through a radio station, you can get each day's programs through our website, renewalministries.net. And we also do a lot of mission work in Eastern Europe and Africa. In fact, some of the people who have been on mission trips are with us today. Would you just raise your hands? Yeah, back there and here. So 1, 2, 3, 4. So praise the Lord. They've been with us in Eastern Europe and other places. We're working in about 25 countries trying to help establish renewal centers, support lay people and priests in carrying out the work of renewal and evangelization. I just got back from Panama myself Monday night, and somebody said it was a difficult plane ride here. I said, oh, no, not compared to some of the others. Any plane ride where you don't get hijacked or exploded is a successful plane ride, though, isn't it, really? Yeah. So. And then I'm also teaching now at the seminary in Detroit, at a Sacred Heart Major Seminary. They've actually started a number of graduate theology programs in evangelization. They've asked me to kind of help coordinate those and teach in those. So there's a number of people who have been touched by the renewal now who are teaching in that seminary. So that's a promising development. Okay, well, we are living in challenging times as usual. I think 36 years ago was also challenging. It was the 60s. But today, we're really facing a culture that is making it harder and harder for people to live the Christian life. When I think about what it was like for me growing up and what it's like for our children growing up today, I would have to say it's more difficult. There's just a more powerful pagan culture that's really taking over the public environment of our country. You know, 40 years ago, for example, 13% of Catholics felt like premarital sex was wrong. Today it's, over 77%. 30, 40 years ago, over 70% of Catholics went to church every Sunday. Today it's about 28%. All kinds of statistics like that. Before, when people went to Catholic colleges and universities, they came out with stronger faith, and now all the surveys show they come out with weaker faith. And so many parents have had the experience of sending their kids to Catholic schools and sacrificing for tuition for Catholic high schools and colleges and having their children lose their faith. And there's just sort of an environment of unbelief, an environment of skepticism, an environment of relativism. You know, what's the truth? You know, this is true for me, that's true for you. Just sort of a whole atmosphere which is really not healthy for children and other growing things. It really isn't. It isn't just the environment of the of the air and the water that's polluted, but the personal environment is polluted. The environment of relationships, you know, what's happening with marriages, what's happening with families, just all the tremendous forces that are really causing tremendous human pain and suffering. And of course, we're facing crises in the church, aren't we? You know, we've got problems there that the Lord is bringing to light. And one of the things that I'm encouraged by, we're all shocked by the terrible things that have gone on, but isn't it good that it's coming out? You know, isn't it good that God is now opening it to the light, and there can be repentance, and there can be change, and there can be cleansing? And of course, we're facing challenges in the country. I mean, you know, everybody's hoping we can get through the elections without a major terrorist attack. You know, it's just a different kind of world that we're living in right now, and there's forces that are at work that are you know, serious, and we just really got some serious problems. But remember the scriptural principle from Romans chapter 5. Where sin abounds, grace abounds still more. Isn't that encouraging? Where sin abounds, grace abounds still more. Then Paul, is there some echoing going on? Wow, okay, that's interesting. Oh, that's okay. I don't mind it. I mean, no, it's going out in the hallway, I think, or something like that. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think there's anything wrong with the microphone. The hallway's echoing. But then the Apostle Paul says, does that mean we should sin more so we can get more grace? He says, God forbid, no. But whenever there's failures, wherever there's weakness, wherever there's apparent defeat, wherever there's an apparent victory of evil in our own life or in our culture, or in our church, or in our family, evil is not more powerful than God. And God has a plan to bring good out of evil. God has a plan. He only allows Satan to do what God has a plan to bring good out of. And so even though we're facing very challenging situation today in terms of Christian life and family life and children growing up, and we're facing difficult challenges in the church and in the world, God has a plan. And one of the things that is interesting to see is that as we're kind of in our daily positions, you know, trying to do the best we can in our life circumstances, we see the Lord doing some pretty amazing things. And sometimes we don't see it every day in our daily life, but you know, for example, you know, who would have thought that The Lord of the Rings would have been one of the most popular movies of all times, and that the theme of those movies are about the battle between good and evil and the significance of fidelity to a God-given task despite difficulties and obstacles. The last, you know, movie of that three-movie trilogy is called The Return of the King. Just when it looks like everything's lost, just when it looks like the forces against us are overwhelmingly powerful and we have no chance, we're just a few little hobbits, you know, and a few dwarfs and, you know, elves and these clone monsters called orcs are absolutely sweeping the landscape, just when it looks like there's no hope, the king returns. And that's how it is for us. Just when there's no hope, the king will appear. He'll appear by grace, he'll appear by a word, he'll appear by various kinds of interventions, and we know he's coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Who would have thought that Mel Gibson of Lethal Weapon 2 fame and Braveheart fame and What a Woman Really Thinks fame and all those other movies would one day be in a library and have a book fall on his head about the Passion of Christ by Anna Catherine Marie Emmerich, who's being beatified or has been. He reads the book, and his own personal encounter with the person of Jesus and the wounds of Jesus and the sufferings of Jesus for our redemption had such an impact on him that it brought him out of depression, suicidal despair, addiction, And as he himself was healed and delivered by the Lord through the passion of Christ, and he tells this story publicly, he felt a call from the Lord, almost like the Apostle Paul. Remember when Paul said, "I resolve to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified"? It's almost like everybody was telling Mel, "Why don't you include more of this? Why don't you include more of that? Why don't you do this kind of movie? Why don't you do that kind of movie?" He said, "No." And it's almost like the Apostle Paul saying, "I've resolved to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," because that's the heart of the revelation. That's the revelation of how ugly sin is. That's the revelation of how ugly evil is. That's the revelation of what sin will do if it is unimpeded and unrestricted. It will kill purity. It will kill godliness. It will kill love itself. It will kill the Creator. It's also a revelation of the depth that love will go to overcome evil. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The tremendous attacks against the movie, people didn't want it made, people didn't want it distributed, no major Hollywood distributor would distribute it. People are saying this is the end of Mel Gibson's career, it's all over, nothing's going to happen. It becomes, again, one of the 20 most popular movies of all times, you know, making over $700 million as of even before the DVD is released. And not only that, but the very attacks on it for being anti-Semitic, which it isn't at all, became something that God used to get Muslim countries to allow it to be shown there. You know, it's like the book of Genesis where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up rising in the Egyptian kingdom, becoming the second most powerful person in the land. His brothers are starving because of a famine in Palestine. They go down to Egypt because they hear there's a really smart guy there who's got lots of grain stores. And his brothers approach Joseph, and he reveals who he is, and they start backing up. And he says, "Don't be afraid. What you intended for evil, God used for good. You intended to destroy me and to kill me and to banish me, and God used that very wrong deed you did to put me in a position where I'm able to help you, and I'm going to do it." You know, listen to some of the things that have happened in the Muslim countries because of this. This is from our August newsletter. More than 142,000 people saw the movie during its first 11 days in Lebanon, shattering previous records set by Titanic and the James Bond movie Die Another Day. In Qatar, that's Qatar, one of the Arab Gulf states, it was being shown on 7 screens 4 times a day, and the Middle East distributor declared that all records have been broken. In its first 3 days, 66,321 people saw the film, breaking the record previously held by Matrix Reloaded. After seeing the movie, viewers are asking where they can find Arab versions of the New Testament. In the United Arab Emirates, more than 147,000 saw the movie in its first 2 weeks, a number that it took Tom Cruise's movie The Last Samurai 2 months to reach. It's the highest grossing movie in the history of the United Arab Emirates. Now, a number of Muslim and other countries have banned the movie. Saudi Arabia has banned it, Malaysia has banned it, but I was just in Malaysia in June. I said, "Has anybody seen The Passion of the Christ?" They said, "Oh yeah, everybody's seen it by pirated DVDs." Same in China. You know, that's probably where the pirated DVDs are coming from. But they say every country in the world now is open to the gospel in an amazing way because of modern technology. And Jesus Christ is being presented in places where he never could be presented because of these providential things that have unfolded under the hand of the Lord. But the Lord doesn't want to just use these spectacular and surprising special things that he does as a way of bringing light and hope to the world. He's got a plan to use us as well. It isn't just Mel Gibson that he's calling to be obedient to the call. He's calling each and every one of us to be obedient to the call he's giving us so that we may be vehicles by which the hope and the light and the mercy and the goodness of Jesus Christ be made known to people in our lives. Pope John Paul II has basically published a vision statement for the church on January 6th, the year 2001, at the end of the Jubilee year, celebrating the 2000th anniversary of the Incarnation. The Pope published a document where he tried to express what he saw that the Holy Spirit is doing to prepare us to be able to meet the challenges right now that we're facing in the church and in the world. And in the document he says, if there's one thing I would pick out that we need to take with us as we move into the new millennium, it's the contemplation of the face of Christ. Now, contemplation is just a fancy word for paying attention to, prayerfully looking at, meditatively regarding, paying attention to Jesus, looking at him, listening to his words, being silent in his presence, opening ourselves to the Lord. And the more I see what's happening, the more I see the wisdom of that advice. It reminds me of the thing that happened when Jesus was on the earth with the apostles. The apostles were out in a boat, and the winds and waves are strong, and they're getting scared, and they see Jesus walking towards them over the water. And Peter, who's bold and adventuresome and always up for something exciting, says, Lord, if that's you, invite me to come to you on the water. And the Lord said, it's me, Peter, come on. So Peter got out of the boat and he was walking on the water towards Jesus. And then the scripture says, and then he looked at the winds and the waves. And he began to sink. Jesus knows that we do that sometimes, so he just reached in and pulled Peter up. And he said, oh, Peter, where's your faith? That's why we pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We believe, but there's room for growth, isn't there? Now, all of us run into storms in our personal lives, right? There's family problems, there's financial problems, there's health problems. And if we just look at the problems, we find ourselves sinking into discouragement, into anxiety, into depression, into despair, into fear. And the word that the Pope is giving us and the Holy Spirit is giving us is keep your eyes on Jesus. There's always going to be storms. There's always going to be winds and waves in our lives, in the life of the church, in the life of the world. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And out of that relationship, out of that attitude of attentiveness, life and light and hope and strength will be communicated to us that will enable us to stop from drowning. Jesus, the scripture says, our faith conquers the world. If we keep attentive to Jesus, keep our eyes on Jesus, that faithful response will conquer the world. Or as the scripture says, the power that's at work within you is greater than the power that's at work in the world. But if we keep our eyes, if we take our eyes off the source of that power, if we stop receiving that power through prayer, through scripture reading, through the Eucharist, through the sacrament of reconciliation, we're not going to have the strength to stop from being overwhelmed by the incredible pressures that are involved in being alive today. In this document, the Pope picks out three rediscoveries that the Holy Spirit has led us to over the last 40 years to prepare us for the current challenges. First rediscovery he talks about, well, first of all, he says that the Holy Spirit began to prepare the church for these new circumstances back in the early 60s when the Second Vatican Council was convened in 1962. And that over the past 40 years, the Spirit's been preparing us through a whole series of different things to be able to be ready for the challenges we're facing today. Now, if some of you missed the last 40 years of preparation, we're going to do a crash course today. We're going to catch up today. This is an intensive immersion course in getting ready for the challenges of the new millennium. The Pope particularly picks out three things he thinks the Holy Spirit has been doing that we need to pay particular attention to. The first of these rediscoveries, he says, is a rediscovery of the universal call to holiness. That holiness is not just for priests and nuns, but holiness is for every single baptized person. Every single Christian is called to the fullness of holiness. I'll be talking more about that in a few minutes. The second rediscovery the Pope identifies, he says the Holy Spirit has been leading us to discover that the church is not just an institution or an organization or a culture, but it's a communion of love. And that the deepest identity of the church is a communion of love, the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being shared with us. And that's why the importance of community, of fellowship, of small groups, of renewal groups, the rediscovery of love for one another so we can encourage and support one another on the journey and be a witness together to Jesus. The third rediscovery the Pope talks about, he talks about rediscovering the power of the Holy Spirit, or sometimes he says the charismatic dimension, or the power of Pentecost, which makes possible the ministry and mission of the church. I'll be talking about that in the last talk this afternoon. What is our mission as lay people? What is the Lord calling us to? What's involved in that? But right now, I'd like to talk about the first of those rediscoveries, the rediscovery of the call to holiness. I'm going to take my sports jacket off. It's summer in Massachusetts, and one can do this, right? The Pope says that one of the most important documents from the Second Vatican Council is the Constitution on the Church, and one of the most important chapters in that document is the chapter called the Universal Call to Holiness. Now, before we go much further, let's define holiness. Sometimes when we think of holiness, we think of, you know, saying rosaries or going to daily mass or whatever. And those may be wonderful means towards holiness, but holiness isn't primarily certain external practices. Holiness is a transformation of our heart. Remember when the Pharisees were doing all these, you know, legalistic things, and Jesus says to his disciples, unless your holiness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And what Jesus says is not about doing these external things. He says, don't stop doing them, but what it's about is a transformation of the heart. He says, you've heard it said, love your friend and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy. You know, this has got to go deeper. This has got to go deeper than what's natural, because we're being called to a supernatural transformation, preparing us for the sight of God. Or you've heard, don't commit adultery. I say to you, don't even look at a woman and freely give in to lust in your mind or heart. So Jesus is asking not just for external conformity to standards, he's asking for an actual transformation of our heart so that they become hearts of love. So holiness, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, before the creation of the world, God destined you for a life of holiness to be full of love. So one way of understanding what holiness is to be full of love. Holiness is to fulfill the two great commandments, to love the Lord our God with our whole soul, our whole mind, our whole strength, and our neighbor as ourself. It's another way of saying holiness is having Jesus as the Lord of our life, so that all our gifts, all our talents, all our energies, all our passions, everything about us is in the service of love, is in the service of the Lord, is in harmony with God's will, that our life is a life that's ruled by the Lord. St. Teresa of Avila gives another definition of holiness. These are all, you know, harmonious with each other. She says, what it means to be holy is to bring our will into union with God's will, to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, to have the compassion of God's heart, to have the wisdom of his mind, to look at the world as he looks at the world, to feel towards the world as he feels towards the world, to come into that kind of union with God so that our will and his will are lined up. Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower, my French pronunciation is no better than my Shrewsbury pronunciation, so don't say it like I'm saying it. Lisieux, or something like that. Little flower, okay. She's dying at the age of 24. She's dying of tuberculosis, and the nuns are starting to say, let's kind of construct a scenario about what it would look for a saint to die. They were saying, Thérèse, wouldn't it be wonderful if you died right after receiving communion? She said, well, that would be nice, but if the Lord didn't want me to die after receiving communion, that would be nice too. You know, what I want and what I love is his will. So even when it came to, quote, holy things, Therese's preference had really become to prefer the will of God. Or they're saying, wouldn't it be nice to die on a major feast day, you know, and, you know, maybe on a Marian feast day, or maybe on the feast day of Teresa of Avila, whom you were named after. She said, well, that would be nice, but, you know, it'd be fine to die on any day. Whatever day the Lord wants me to die, that's what I want. And so holiness is coming to prefer God's will to our will. Okay, we've heard about this call to holiness probably all our lives. But there's a way in which we have a strong tendency to say, yes, but. It's not uncommon for us lay people to say, yes, I know I'm called to holiness, but, you know, I've got family problems, I've got financial problems, I've got work problems, I just got laid off, and, you know, I'm just a busy lay person. Yes, I know I'm called to holiness, but it's really the priests and nuns. They're the ones that have the time for this kind of thing. And it's not uncommon if you go and talk to a busy parish priest, say, Father, you know, what a great vocation you have. It's really so conducive to a life of prayer and service. And to have Father say, well, that's true, but, you know, we have a priest shortage here, and there used to be three priests at this parish, and now there's only me, and I'm going to meetings 7 nights a week, and lay people are kind of uppity these days, and they always want to give you their opinion about things, and I've got marriages and funerals and counseling, and I'm just not really able to focus on this life of prayer as much as I'd like to, but thank God for the good sisters. So you go visit a good sister. Say, sister, you know, what a great vocation, religious life, you know, and the sister might say, well, when there used to be 8 of us here at this parish running the parish school, we really supported each other in prayer life. You know, we had morning prayer together and evening prayer together. But now I'm the only nun left, and Father's appointed me a pastoral associate, and I'm going to all the meetings too. Thank God for the cloistered contemplative orders. They're keeping the whole church alive through their prayers. Okay, now you go visit one of these cloistered orders. Oh, yeah. And you go visit one of the monks, for example, and you say, Brother Ezekiel, you know, they have names like that, you know. Brother Ezekiel, what a wonderful way of life you have here. There's the solitude, everything's peaceful, everything's ordered, there's no distractions. And he says, well, you know, we have to make a living too. You know, would you like to buy some Trappist cheese or Trappist jelly or Trappist coffee mugs? And have you seen our new 4-color catalog? And have you noticed our new website where you can order Trappist stuff online? You know, would you like a Trappist t-shirt? And he says, you know, we have to expand our gift shop, you know, and we have so many guests coming, and there's such a hunger for spirituality in the world today. And so we don't have enough room in our guest wing. So we're having meetings with the architect and the builders. You hear those bulldozers? They're out there already, you know? but maybe in a couple of years, you know, things will settle down. We'll be able to have that atmosphere of peace and prayer that we really want to have. But in the meantime, thank God for the hermits. So you go on the top of a mountain in New Hampshire or Vermont, and you go find a hermit. You say, "Mr. Hermit, what a great lifestyle you have here. So conducive to prayer and growing in holiness." And he says, "Yes, you know, even the monastery was getting kind of hectic with all those guests and all that construction. But you know, I don't have my medical insurance worked out yet. I have to go into, Mount Pelia or somewhere to meet with the insurance agent. And I don't have my rule of life, you know, as a hermit approved yet by Rome. So I have to travel to Rome and, you know, submit my rule of life as a hermit for approval. And then I just got an email from my fellow hermit." You know, actually, I just made up this example, but I was in a cloistered Carmelite convent in Singapore a couple of years ago, and at the end of the conversation through the grill, she says, "Let's trade email addresses." So it's happening. So anyway, I just got an email from my fellow hermit, and he's proposing that we form an association of hermits. Now we start a newsletter for hermits, and then we have an annual conference for hermits. So maybe when this is all settled, I'll be able to really devote myself to this life of prayer and holiness. Okay. What's the lesson of these stories? The obstacles to growing in holiness, the obstacles to wholeheartedly saying yes to this call, really isn't in the external circumstances of our lives, but it's in the internal sluggishness of our hearts. And the temptation to rationalize, to sort of make exceptions for ourselves, the temptation to procrastinate, the temptation to say, "Yes, Lord, but not now." You know, we're celebrating the Feast of St. Augustine today. He knew the Lord wanted him to live a chaste life. He knew it for 10 years, but he says he was just a slave to sin. He says he was responsible for having gotten to that point. He made free decisions to get himself to that point, but he was actually helpless. He said he was just a slave to sin, and he knew he needed to be free from this slavery to sexual addiction, and he prayed, "Lord, make me chaste, but not tonight." And so sometimes we say to the Lord, "Lord, make me holy," and then John of the Cross says, as soon as the Lord starts to answer the prayer, we say, "Oops." He says oftentimes the answer to the prayer is trials and temptations, you know. So as soon as the trials comes, we say, "Oh, no, this isn't what I had in mind. I'm going the other direction." And so sometimes there's just a strong tendency in our heart to not really clearly hear what the Lord has created us for. He created us for holiness. In fact, it's absolutely impossible to ever see God without being holy. In the book of Exodus, the Lord tells Moses, nobody can see God and live. Why would that be the case? Because the awesome being of God, his transcendence, his holiness, his majesty, his purity, his love, his tenderness is so infinite that us limited fallen creatures aren't able to take in that degree of glory and survive. Our biological bodies right now, our brains aren't able to take it in. It'd be like a circuit overload. It'd be like a high power tension line coming into us without a transformer. Jesus is the transformer, by the way. We'll get to that. Also, because of our moral condition, because of the things in us that are bent, that are crooked, that are self-seeking, that are wounded through sin, we're not able to stand in the presence of holiness until there's been a cleansing and a transformation of our heart. Jesus said, nobody has seen the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. So one of the things that Jesus is doing right now, he's preparing us to be able to see the Father and live and not be destroyed. He's preparing us right now through the process of spiritual growth, the journey towards holiness that we're all on. And then he's also going to have to completely reconstitute our bodies in the resurrection from the dead to make us able to handle that degree of glory and transcendent beauty. And that's the process. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, strive for that holiness without which no one can see the Lord. So holiness isn't like an option. It's not just for grandmothers. It's not just for priests. It's not just for little kids. Holiness is a necessity for getting to heaven. There's no way of being in heaven without going through this transformation. Imagine a jealous person ending up in heaven. They'd have a nervous breakdown. These things have to be taken care of. Love has to be worked in our heart in order for heaven to be heaven. So this isn't like an optional extra like music lessons or art lessons. This is necessary. Now, sometimes us Catholics say, well, yeah, I know, you know, yes, I know I'm called to holiness, but, you know, what's the hurry, you know, maybe towards the end of my life, you know, I'll kind of get on that, you know, but right now I've got, you know, sailboats and I've got racing cars and I've got tuition payments and I've got this and that and the other thing. I'm just going to do it later, maybe when I'm retired. Well, you know, just a couple days ago, a 19-year-old kid drowned, one of our friends. You know, every day people are going to meet the Lord, and none of us know how much time we have. We just don't know how much time we have. That's why the scripture all the time says, now's the acceptable time. Now's the day of salvation. Now is the moment of grace. And whenever we hear the word of the Lord, whenever the Holy Spirit's working in our heart, that's the time to respond, because we don't know how much time we're going to have. Now, sometimes we say, well, you know, if it all doesn't get taken care of here on earth, there's always purgatory. You know, what's the rush? Now, let me tell you a couple problems with that. We don't always hit the target that we aim for, right? So if we aim for heaven and miss, praise the Lord for purgatory. But what happens if you're aiming for purgatory and miss? There's not a good backup. It's really dangerous to be aiming for purgatory because a lot of times we fall short of our goals, right? That's why the whole message of the scripture is become perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The whole message of Jesus is he's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure in the field. We need to order our life around Jesus and let him really be Lord. You know, one of the things that the founder of the Curcio movement said is that the Catholic Church is suffering from a minimalist corruption of the gospel, asking less from people than what the Lord is asking and offering less than what the Lord is offering. That it's not just enough to be part of the crowd that's following Jesus. Because remember that the judgment scene, he says on that last day, people will say, you know, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I didn't know you. And they'll say, well, hey, we were eating and drinking with you. We were in the streets with you. So it isn't a matter of being in physical proximity to Jesus. It isn't a matter of being part of the crowd who, you know, hangs out in a certain kind of way. But we need to pass from being a part of the crowd to being his disciple. You know, the crowd is fickle. The crowd's looking for miracles. The crowd's looking for a good time. You know, huge crowds greeted Jesus when he was entering Jerusalem. A couple days later, they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The crowd was going with the flow. The crowd was subject to peer pressure. The crowd was subject to manipulation by leadership. What we need to do is to pass from being part of the crowd to pass to becoming a true friend and disciple of Jesus and joining Mary and John at the foot of the cross. Even when it's not popular, even when the crowds aren't big, out of love for Jesus. Teresa of Avila summarized her whole spiritual teaching in one sentence. She said, Jesus has so many enemies and so few friends. It's really important that those few friends be good friends. So the call to holiness is nothing else than a call to friendship, a call to loyalty, a call to love. And everything we know about human friendship teaches us lessons about what it means to be a friend of Jesus, to spend time with him, to get to know him, to listen to him, to read the letters he writes to you. It's called the Bible. To share your life with him, to open your heart to him, to share values together, to share a common view of things. Okay, so one of the most important things is to say yes to the call to holiness, unreservedly, not procrastinating, not rationalizing, but just saying, yes, Lord, I know I'm called to this complete transformation. I know I can't do it by myself. I'm asking you to do it in me. Pope says is that we need some help to make this journey. And this is a lot of spiritual wisdom in the church, particularly in the teachings of the saints, that we need to connect with in order to make progress in this journey. He tells us that connecting with this tradition, the spiritual tradition of the church, will show us how progress in prayer is possible. This is, I think, from section 32 of Novo Millennio Aeniente. Even to the point of being totally possessed by the divine beloved, Jesus, vibrating at the touch of the Spirit, and resting filially as a son or daughter secure in the heart of the Father. And Pope says this isn't just for a few wacko mystics. That's a loose translation from the Italian. He says, this is the promise that Jesus gives in Scripture to every Christian. This is the kind of depth and intimacy of relationship that Jesus wants to have with every Christian. This is what's being offered. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the direction that the Spirit is moving us in. And then the Pope talks about, he mentions four saints particularly. He mentions Teresa of Avila, Teresa of Lisieux, Catherine of Siena, John of the Cross. Another place he mentions Francis de Sales, Bernard of Clairvaux. And he says, these people are not only saints, but they're doctors of the church. There's only 33 doctors of the church. There's thousands of saints. And what it means to be a doctor of the church is to be not only a saint, to be personally holy, but also to have been given a mission of teaching the church important areas of Christian truth. Some of the doctors of the church teach in the area of scriptural commentary. Some teach in the area of apologetics, refuting heresy. Some teach in the area of moral theology. But some of them teach about the practical wisdom that we need to make this journey and to respond to this call to holiness, and those are the ones that the Pope's particularly recommending. Actually, about 10 years ago, I had a real boost in my own spiritual life. I tried to read John of the Cross when I graduated from Notre Dame and had just made a Curcio and had gone through a reconversion. And I picked up a book called Dark Night, and believe me, it was dark. And after about 60 or 70 pages, I said, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what he's talking about. Whatever it is, it doesn't sound very attractive. It sounds kind of dark and impossible. So I put it down. Then about 30 years later, if you don't first succeed, try again, 30 years ago, I picked up another book of John of the Cross called Spiritual Canticle, and this time it's just like all the lights went on. It was just like, wow, this explains everything, that I've ever wanted to know, that I've ever felt, that I've ever desired, and it really gave great light. And so for the last 10 years, most of my work has been trying to make the teachings of these doctors of the church about the spiritual life understandable and accessible to average folks like us so that we can really connect with their wisdom. Okay, the Pope picks out four principles of the spiritual journey. As he, incidentally, the Pope did his doctoral dissertation on John of the Cross. He's very close to these saints and doctors. And he picks out four principles of the spiritual journey. I'll just end with these and we'll kind of go into them more in depth in the next talk. First principle, the spiritual journey is totally dependent on the grace of God. No matter how many rosaries we say, we can't bring about this transformation. It's something that God gives. We can dispose ourselves for this grace. We can point in this direction. We can prepare ourselves, but it's the grace of God. We on our own strength can't bring this off. It's really depending on the grace of God. Teresa of Avila said, what almost destroyed her on the spiritual journey was self-reliance. She started off very fervent her first couple of years in the convent in her early 20s. And then she says she just began to drift into a lukewarmness. She began to like visiting in the parlor a lot and having lots of visitors. And she would talk to them about the importance of prayer, but she herself wasn't praying. That can happen, can't it? We can know what's good for people and not be doing it ourselves. And then she says when she was about 40 years old, she passed by a statue in her convent of the Passion of Christ, you know, the flagellation. And it's just like the grace of God came to her at that moment, and she said, what am I doing? Look at the love with which I'm loved, and what am I doing? I'm not loving in return. I'm not reciprocating this immense love. And so she went through an adult conversion at the age of 39 or 40. And then a couple weeks later, she read St. Augustine's Confessions, which deepened this reconversion in her, and she really began to make tremendous progress. One of the lessons that the saints teach us is how much we need to rely on the mercy and grace of Christ. Thérèse of Lisieux, she writes in her Story of a Soul, she says, well, I've been in the convent almost 7 years now. She only has another year or two to go. She dies at the age of 24. And she says, almost every time I go to pray, I fall asleep. I'm thinking of nominating her as the patron saint of those who fall asleep while praying. And she says, you'd think that I'd be absolutely devastated by this. Here I am, a Carmelite nun, my whole life is prayer, and I mostly fall asleep. She says, I'm not devastated, I'm not discouraged, because I know that God loves me even while I'm sleeping. There's a verse in one of the Psalms that says, the Lord gives to his beloved while she sleeps. And then she says, I also know this is the case because look at how parents love their children even when they're sleeping. I might add, as a parent, sometimes you love them even more while they're sleeping. Thank God they're finally asleep. Don't they look beautiful sleeping there peacefully? So Therese's confidence wasn't in the quality of her prayer, wasn't in her ability to stay awake. Her confidence was in the mercy and love of God that would be able to transform her anyway. She knew all she had was a few little loaves and fishes to offer to the Lord, but she knew that if she offered her loaves and fishes, that the Lord would multiply them. She's dying, she's on her deathbed, she's suffocating from tuberculosis, and she says something impatient to somebody. Yeah, saints can have faults and still be saints. And she's corrected for this. Now, if this were me, I'd kind of say, hey, couldn't you give me a little slack, you know? I'm dying, I'm suffocating, you know, the Lord will take care of these faults soon, you know. But that wasn't her response. Her response was, oh good, something else to bring to the mercy of Christ. Her confidence wasn't in her being free from faults. Her confidence in her wasn't in her quality of her prayer time. Her confidence was in the great mercy of Christ that wanted her to be a saint. She says, you know, I don't have any attraction for these great penances. I don't feel any attraction to these things that the great saints did. She says, is there any possibility that somebody with a little soul like mine could be a saint? And she says, sometimes the steps look so tough for me. I just don't feel like I can make the steps that I need to take in the spiritual life. And she says, I wonder if there's a shortcut for people like me. She says, I wonder if there's a spiritual elevator. You know, elevators had just been invented in 19th century France. And she felt like the Father showed her, yes, there is. She says, the elevator, she heard the Father tell her, the elevator is the arms of Christ. And then she says, once I took my place in the arms of Christ, once I rested the weight of my being, my hopes and my dreams in Jesus. Then she said it was unbelievable what I was then able to see. She said it was like a watchman on a tower. I could see things that I could never see before. What she did was she passed from looking at God from the perspective of the world to looking at the world from within the mind and heart of Christ. as her union with him grew, she more and more saw things as he saw things, judged things as he judged things, loved things as he loved things. So the first principle is totally dependent on the grace of God. Second principle, nevertheless, we have to do what we can do. It isn't like, oh, great, the mercy of God, let's go on with life and we'll automatically become a saint. No, the Pope says we have to make an intense spiritual commitment. I know for me, you know, when I was a senior at Notre Dame, God had mercy on me. I was involved in the intellectual and all the different kinds of confusions of the 60s. I had developed all kinds of questions about the faith and the church. I was looking into literature and philosophy and off-campus parties for truth. And I was confused. And then a friend invited me to make a crucio in my senior year. And I told him, well, you know, I know what goes on there. You know, people sing songs and they hold hands and they have a warm experience and they call it God. I said, I'm not going to compromise my intellectual integrity. I thought I had intellectual integrity at that time. But I really came to see that even though I was sincerely searching for the truth, in some ways I loved the search more than the finding. And as I got closer to seeing the truth of Christianity, the truth of Christ, I began to sort of go in other directions. And on that crucio, I had to really come to grips with the truth. I find myself listening to some of the talks. I said, you know, whoever invented Christianity was pretty smart. I was doing my senior essay on Plato and Nietzsche and other people, and I was really admiring their minds. I said, whoever thought up Christianity really was brilliant. Then I began to get the uncomfortable feeling like, ooh, maybe this is the mind of God. And then they began to talk about Jesus, and that made me feel uncomfortable. So I was saying, why don't you talk about Christ or the second person of the Trinity, just a little bit more distant, a little more arm's length, not so much up close and personal. I thought either these people have a dimension of relationship with the Lord that I don't have, or they're over the edge. I wasn't sure. But then they ruined it by talking about sin. I said, why bring in this negative concept into this beautiful picture of creation and redemption? And what to make matters worse, what they were describing as sin, I was describing as ordinary college life. So it was a personal crisis. And all I can say, you know, people make a crucio, all kinds of people pray and fast for them and, you know, just really intercede for them. People who didn't know me were praying for me. And I say, by the grace of God, I was able to swallow my pride and admit that I was a sinner, admit that Jesus really was who he said he was, that he really had died for our sins, he really had been raised for our justification, and that he really was the Lord, and I needed to return to him and surrender my life to him. And I God gave me the grace to swallow my pride and go to confession on the last day of the crucio and be reconciled with the Lord and the church. And at the end of that crucio, I just had this experience of the love of God pouring into my heart and really wanting to devote my life to responding to him and helping others to do so too. And I didn't know what that would mean, but I knew that that was the pearl, that was the treasure. I had found it, and everything else would be settled in light of that. You know, I went off to graduate school at Princeton. I was on a path to be a college professor in philosophy. But I really found myself, not so interested in searching anymore. And at the end of that first year in graduate school, a friend and myself went to a monastery in upstate New York, Elmira, New York, and just asked the Lord to give us guidance about what we should do with the rest of our life. And we got this scripture passage that said, sell all you have and come follow me. And I'll tell you, it was the greatest time of my life to get that scripture passage because I hardly had anything to sell. A couple of boxes of odds and ends. It wasn't tough, you know. And then we ended up, you know, working for the Crucio movement in Michigan. I met my wife there, and then the Charismatic Renewal broke out. We moved to Belgium. We had two children when we moved to Belgium, and we had two more there. They were born in Brussels. We call them our little Brussels sprouts. One of them is Catherine, who's here today. She sprouted in Brussels, yeah. And we had two more when we came back to Ann Arbor. And, you know, one boy and five girls, and it's been an amazing journey. But it was the grace of God. God had mercy on me. You know, I don't know where I would be today without Jesus. I just don't. I mean, I don't know if I'd still be alive. I don't know if I'd be sane. I just don't know where I would be without the Lord. He really is the stable point of my life, the rock of my life, and that was the mercy of God. But a few weeks after that, I knew that I needed to make a response, that God had shown his grace, and I needed to respond, not just in surrendering my life to him, but building into my life some practices that would keep me in contact with him. So the most important decision I ever made in my life was to surrender to the Lord and turn my life over to him. The second most important decision was to take some time each day for personal prayer. I knew that what attracted me to the church wasn't the buildings, wasn't the artworks, wasn't the stained glass, wasn't the theology books, but was the person of Christ. And I knew that unless I did something to really contemplate the face of Christ, that I would start maybe drifting away again, things would start getting a little fuzzy, I'd get a little confused again, and I needed to really do something to build into my life regular contact with him and taking some time each day for personal prayer and spiritual reading. And that's been the second most important decision in my life. And if there's anybody here who hasn't done that or has drifted away from doing it, that's really important for allowing the Lord to keep working with us. I'll say a little bit more about that in the next talk. So the second principle is we need to do our part. We need to adopt the spiritual practices that will keep us in contact with Christ, reading the scripture, going to Mass, going to Sacrament of Reconciliation, having contact with other Christians who can support us in this journey. You know, the environment of the church today is a very confused environment. People are all over the lot and everything. We need to find people who want to be a disciple of Jesus, who want to grow in holiness, and those kinds of contacts are important. Those kinds of small groups are important. Third spiritual principle, the Pope tells us that this journey to God, this journey towards holiness, has its painful dimensions. He's not trying to pretend that there aren't some painful aspects to this journey. Why would there be painful aspects? There's nothing in God that causes pain. God is pure love. But when pure love hits a soul that's in darkness, that's bent and twisted and distorted by sin, there's pain. There's a tendency for us human beings to wrap our arms around the things and people of this world, looking for a happiness and a security and a pleasure and a joy that only God himself can give. And so we look to things and people for something that only God can give, and we distort the relationships, both the things and people, because of that. You know, C.S. Lewis said that when we put first things first and second things second, everything works great. But when you put second things in first place, there's all kinds of tension and stress and distortion. And that's what Jesus said in the Gospels. He said, unbelievers are always worried about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear and this, that, and the other thing. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his holiness, and these other things will be added as well. And so if Jesus is in the first place in our life, he's really the Lord of our life, the other things work so much better. The relationships, the possessions, there's just the things are in their right place, you know, and relationships, friendships, marriage are a wonderful blessing from the Lord when they're in Christ, when they're under his lordship. The process of the Lord healing our soul, the process of soul surgery, has painful dimensions. It's a little bit like physical therapy. When we break an arm or a leg and it's in a cast for a long period of time, when the cast comes off, the muscles have withered, the tendons have shortened, and the process of physical therapy has painful aspects to it. I heard somebody getting physical therapy once, and they're saying, oh, stop, no, that's enough, no, I don't care if I ever play tennis again. And the physical therapist says, you'll thank me for this someday. Oh, ooh, ooh. You know, I mean, just the stretching, the pulling, the widening. You know, the Lord is expanding our heart and healing our heart and straightening out the crooked parts of it, making it more capable of receiving him and receiving his love. The fourth principle, the Pope says, the saints tell us that this journey is so worth it because it leads to a depth of union with God, even in this life, that produces immense blessing and fruitfulness, even in this life, a relationship that the saints talk about as nuptial union. Okay, I know it went a little long, but hey, That's what happens when you're excited about the Lord. I'm still excited about the Lord after all these years, and I'm so happy to be talking to you about him today. And we'll take a break. Is that right, Bonnie? And be back around 11. Okay, good.